going to read two texts concerning the purpose that John explicitly states why he is writing this epistle. So chapter 1 and verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And then chapter 5 and 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to you to worship you and engage in this ordinance of preaching, we must first think about our dear sister Lynette and the Billings family. I do pray in thanksgiving for the improvement she is making by your hand. I do pray, Lord, for you to reveal yourself in comfort to her, that you would restore her onto good health and bring her back to a normal life. I also pray, O God, for our sister Sarah, who has lost her mother. And pray, Lord, for thy comfort upon her as well, and that this memorial service might be an encouragement to her and her family, and might be to the glory of Christ and his gospel. And now, Lord, we turn to the preaching and this new book that we will embark upon. I pray, Lord, for the spiritual insight to understand it, that you would give it to the congregation, that we might profit by knowing what this book teaches us, and that your Spirit might use it to sanctify us. We pray your attendance now in this meeting, that the Spirit of God would be here to teach us of your word. We pray, Lord, thy blessing for the glory of Christ and his church. Amen. As I have mentioned previously, we're going to start a new study. So we'll leave off our study of the life of Christ. I think we were on message 127. Once you get past 100, I've found that it has a tendency to exasperate the people of God. So we will start a new series. We will return. We did finish our Lord's early ministry in Judea, and we will return someday and take it up where we left off at his early Samaritan ministry on his way back to Galilee. But at any rate, I wanted to start a new series, and the Lord has, I believe, led me to preach on the first epistle of John. And it's my goal to preach through this entire book, verse by verse, or section by section. And so before I begin, I'd like to make a few comments on this method of preaching, which is known as sequential expository preaching. By sequential, we're meaning working through an entire book, verse by verse. Continuous expository preaching. Expository, of course, a method that we all believe is the only method to preach, by sound exegesis of the text, sound principles of hermeneutics, elucidating the doctrines of the text, and then most importantly, making application to the believer. And so what I wanted to comment on before we do that is the ministry of John Calvin. John Calvin was committed to sequential expository preaching. It was this approach to his ministry that he was wholly given over to. We think of John Calvin as a great theologian, but he was preeminently a preacher. And his preaching method was to preach through entire books, verse by verse, starting at the first verse and all the way to the last verse. And when he was done, then he would begin another book. I do have in my library 8 volumes of Calvin's sermons. 4 of them are a complete series of entire books. The other 4 are excerpts of series which he preached on entire books. All of Calvin's sermons are sequential series of entire books. He would preach in Geneva sometimes every day of the week and then twice on Sunday, always preaching sequential expository messages out of the Old Testament book and a New Testament book. This was part of the key to his genius as a preacher. And the Puritans patterned themselves after this type of preaching. He was not the inventor of this type of preaching by any means. We can find this type of preaching going back to Augustine, back in the 4th century. But Calvin was wholly given over to this kind of preaching. He believed that the best way to teach the Word of God was by a steady, methodical exposition of an entire book. And he was committed to feed his congregation, which was the entire city of Geneva, about 10,000 residents, by this method of preaching. So committed was he to this method that we have a couple of anecdotes. At one point, early in his ministry in Geneva, he was banished from the city. The city council banished him because he would not allow some people to the Lord's table. He restricted the Lord's table to those who were in open sin. So they banished him for that reason. And he went to Strasbourg, and there was a pastor there for 3.5 years. And when the city council realized the mistake they made 3.5 years later, they asked him to return. It took him 10 months to make a decision to return. And when he returned back to Geneva, and he entered that pulpit for the first time in 3.5 years, he picked it up at the very next verse that he left off when they banished him. There's another anecdote about Calvin. Towards the end of his ministry, he got very sick. And he was sick for 8 months. And the same thing. After he returned to the pulpit after 8 months, after this serious illness, he starts right at the next verse where he left off. Why did Calvin believe so wholeheartedly in this preaching through entire books, verse by verse? One of the things that drove him was that he believed this was the best way to preach the whole counsel of God. That in preaching this way, nothing is skipped over. The most difficult passages have to be addressed. All the pertinent doctrine that these books of the Bible are teaching are then to be expounded upon. So you couldn't sidestep any issues. So Calvin was given over to this. And I just would want to say that in the sense, as some of you may be thinking, how long is this study going to be? I don't know. I mentioned to Pastor Downey, I'd like to make it about 6 months. He just shook his head. It's going to be at least a year, Brother Paul. I'm going to try for 9 months. We'll see how it goes. But anyway, let's move to the first epistle of John. And I want to use this time as an introductory message. Who was the writer of this epistle? Well, we'll take the very traditional view that the name suggests who the author was. The Apostle John is the author of this epistle. He is also the author of four other books of the Bible. He authored the Gospel of John, he authored the three epistles of John, and he authored Revelation. So five of the 27 New Testament books were authored by the Apostle John. Now, if you go back in the life of Christ, if you remember, John was first a disciple of John the Baptist. He was from Galilee. He was a Jew living in Galilee, and he was a fisherman by trade. We also know, and it is very likely, that he was the cousin of Jesus Christ. For we're told that his mother Salome was the sister of Mary. John was younger than our Lord, probably around 10 years younger than Jesus. You remember when he was following the Baptist and our Lord was baptized and the anointing of the Spirit came upon him, and John points him out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." At that point, John left following the Baptist to follow Jesus Christ and became one of his early disciples. It is John, before our Lord commences his formal ministry, it is John that is with our Lord at the wedding of Canaan and observes the first miracle of our Lord. He also went with our Lord in the first appearance in Jerusalem at the Passover feast and saw our Lord turn over the tables and condemn him for profaning the worship of God in the temple. And it was John that would go with our Lord back to the River Jordan and baptize under the authority of Jesus Christ. John was one of the 12 disciples. And he was a member of our Lord's inner circle of disciples. Our Lord had three disciples that were what they call the inner circle, that were closer to Christ. They were John and his brother James and Peter. And we find that this inner circle of disciples were privy to some things that the other disciples were not publicly. For instance, the raising of Jairus' daughter and the transfiguration. This trio also, which included John, was also called by Christ to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Christ took him aside to pray with them in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest. This is John, the writer of this epistle. It was our Lord who surnamed John and his brother James Boanerges, the sons of thunder, meaning tumultuous fellows. And that was for their intense personalities, their overzealousness of the ministry. John rebuked a man for casting out demons because he was not following them and with them. He also offered to call down fire upon a town in Samaria because they would not receive Christ. This is the disciple who will be called the disciple of love. It is John that is referred to in the Gospel of John five times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loveth. At the Last Supper, it is John who occupied the privileged place next to our Lord and leaned upon his bosom. It is John that our Lord gave the responsibility of taking care of his mother when he died on the cross. And from the cross, he tells John to behold thy mother. to take care of her. This is the writer of this epistle. It was John who was the first disciple to visit the empty tomb of our Lord. And it was John who would be present at several of our Lord's post-resurrection appearances. Now, in regard to John's ministry after our Lord's resurrection, we find the Apostle Paul calling John a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. John was there on the day of Pentecost when the Lord credentialized the church with the Holy Spirit. John was with Peter when he healed the lame man at the temple gate. And John was arrested with Peter and had to defend the resurrection of Christ and their proclamation of the gospel. John was called along with Peter to Samaria. After Philip took the gospel to Samaria, they dispatched John and Peter to go check it out and investigate it, for the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. So this is the author of the first epistle of John, someone who is intimately close with the Savior, someone who has probably known the Savior as a child, being his cousin. Someone who was a pillar of the Jerusalem church. Now, in the second place, when was it written? When was it written? John wrote this epistle from Ephesus at the end of the first century. John outlived the other disciples. And he ministered in Ephesus as an old man. And according to Polycarp, who was one of John's disciples, we're told that he died peacefully in Ephesus during the reign of the Roman Emperor Trajan, who reigned from 98 to 117 AD. In dating this letter, then, we note that there is no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, so we are dating it after the destruction of Jerusalem. We also know that there is no mention of the persecution of Domitian, another Roman emperor, and so which happened at that persecution happened in 95 AD. So somewhere, probably around 80 to 90 AD, in the first century, at the end of the first century, John wrote this epistle. Who was it written to? Who was this epistle written to? Now, towards the end of John's ministry, John moved to Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor, a province of the Roman Empire. Ephesus is located on the western coast of what we know today as modern-day Turkey. And there John ministered. And there was a community of churches that he ministered to there. We have some sense of this community of churches when John writes his revelation. And there are seven churches that he writes to. And these seven churches are all existing there, very close to Ephesus at the time of writing Revelation. Also, if you go inland from Ephesus down the Lycus Valley, there was another group of churches as well. So his influence and his ministry was this community of churches. So the first epistle of John is different than the other epistles. It doesn't begin and end like the other epistles. It doesn't state who the author is, nor who are the recipients of the letter. There's no greeting, no benediction. It's not addressed to any particular church or any particular person. It was written to a community of churches. A community of churches in the Roman province of Asia or Asia Minor, in and around the vicinity of Ephesus. That's who he wrote. We call this a general epistle because it was most likely circulated around those local churches. Now we come to the last point, and that is this. What was the purpose of this epistle? Why did John write this epistle? Now, this community of churches was threatened by a major schism that was caused by a group that was following a new teaching, which was an early form of Gnosticism. And these false teachers came from within the churches, rose up from within the churches, and they were leading many astray. And John would say about these seducers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now let me explain some of this Gnosticism. There was a contemporary with John in Ephesus, a teacher by the name of Cerinthus. And he had merged this eclectic gospel together into a Gnostic false teaching. And he was propagating it. And one of the main tenets of this false teaching was this Plato dualism, this Platonic dualism. And if you know anything about Cerinthus, he was a disciple of Philo in Alexandria, Egypt. And Philo was a Jewish philosopher who adhered to Platonic dualism. Now, what do I mean by this Platonic dualism? It's a world and life view that has good and evil. Since God is a spirit, he is good. The material world, the physical world, is evil. And these are independent principles, and they cannot commingle. They cannot coexist together. Now, what's the consequence of that? The consequence of that is that the incarnation of Christ had to be denied by these people. And so they denied Christ's incarnation, that when he became the God-man, it was not a real body, because these two are incompatible. It was the appearance of a body. It was like a phantom. And John sees this as a fatal blow to Christianity. And he will say in chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that is a real body, is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist." He is very adamant here that to deny the incarnation of the Son of God is to throw out Christianity altogether, and it's fatal to one's faith. And he would not mess with that. So he's writing then, the purpose is to refute false doctrine, to refute false teaching. He says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." But this whole notion of the body of Christ, his humanity being only an appearance, because they separated the physical from the spiritual, and all the physical was evil. And so this whole notion of the body of Christ being only an appearance, being only a phantom. You know, look at the first verse of how he starts out. This is an abrupt, he launches into this. In the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1, he'll say, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have handled, of the word of life. I am an eyewitness of it. I touched him. I handled him." You see? He jumps right into it. This was the real body of Jesus Christ. He jumps right into this. The very first verse. Further, this dualistic philosophy of good and evil. It's like, you know, you see those cartoons with good angel and bad angel whispering into the ears. That's Platonic philosophy. This whole concept of good and evil, how the spiritual could not mix with the physical, that led to a denial of sin. It led, and since you deny sin, and sin, you no longer call sin sin, then it led to this very immoral lifestyle. John will say, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So John is very focused here on refuting doctrinal error. But on the other hand, I want you to consider the people in this church and what John is concerned about. The people in these churches were experiencing division. They were seeing their friends leave the church. They were seeing gifted and prominent members leave the church to this new teaching. And these people were continuing to try to influence them as well. There was uncertainty. There was doubt. And there was a loss of joy. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. He's writing them that their joy would be full. It depressed the whole congregation. We know about these things, don't we? But think about that. These folks were leaving, and they were so confident that they were the right ones. They boasted how they had the true knowledge or gnosis. And so there was this doubt. Which side is right? Who had the truth? What was the criterion? So these faithful Christians that remained in the fellowship, that remained under the original teaching, they had to be reassured of their faith. And this is what John is doing. He is writing them to reassure them that they are following the truth, to reassure them that their fellowship is with God, and to reassure them that they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they do have eternal life. The other text we read at the opening of our message was 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know that you have eternal life. "And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." John is writing to these Christians to encourage these believers, to assure them that they were indeed following the truth of Christ. He's writing to give Christians assurance of faith. He's going to give them tests for assurance of faith, to reassure them that they have eternal life, for our salvation is not something that God wants us to be uncertain about. It is not something that should cloud our minds with doubt. We are to know that we are indeed saved. John is going to teach them about assurance of faith. So in closing, I want to make just a couple observations. First one is this, is that the temptation to conform the gospel to contemporary thought is as real today as it was in the time of John. We have a contemporary thought today that permeates our society. And the temptation to conform the gospel to that popular thought is very real. Today, our culture loves entertainment. Today, our culture has very low retention, and they can't sit still. Well, they have this ADD, is a big thing now. I never even heard of it when I was a kid. So we conform the gospel to that mentality, to give them entertainment. We conform the gospel to give instant gratification. And this is a real temptation. We try to conform the gospel to modern marketing philosophy. And it's all about numbers in modern marketing. And that's the measure of success, is numbers. So we conform the gospel to bring in the numbers. And if the numbers come in the door, the gospel is successful. Psychology and the worldly philosophy of psychology being taught in academia today, self-esteem, and so forth. We've conformed the gospel to that popular philosophy in our culture. And so the point I'm making is that the temptation to adjust the gospel to our culture is always there in every generation. It's always there. I'm surprised we don't have Nielsen ratings in churches today. Well, you can know where that would take us. And pretty much we can explain most of what's happening in modern day Christianity by this conforming to this world and bringing the methods of the world into the church. Well, secondly, and the last observation I want to make, is that the greatest danger comes from within the church and not from outside. The false prophets that John mentions in chapter 4 originated from within the church. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." And I say this, that we must never take our doctrinal unity, our fellowship, for granted. Because if this church is going to be attacked, if Satan has a methodology to destroy this church, it's going to come from within. Historically, attacks from outside have usually resulted in strengthening the church. But it is those attacks that arise up through division in the church, division through doctrine, division through cliques, And what happens to the people of God is that there is doubt, there is uncertainty, there is conflict and a loss of joy. And John is writing his epistle to recover these believers from that state of doubt, that they may know they have eternal life. Father, I pray that this study might be profitable to our souls, that you might use it to grow us in your grace, and that we might gain an assurance of faith through it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.